Father, we sang this morning of your character and of who you are. You are the immortal, invisible God, only wise. We sang of your creative power, speaking all things into existence. We have sung of your glory and of your greatness. And we are but people. We are but those whom you have created. On our own, how dare we to assume that we can come into your presence, and yet through your Son, you have come to the rebel and the cursed ones. And as Paul writes in Galatians 3, Christ became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He has redeemed us, the cursed ones, by becoming a curse himself. And he has done so as far as the curse is found. We come into your presence boldly. We come into your presence humbly, rejoicing and sorrowing at the same time because of our sins and yet because of our redemption in Christ. Father, we thank you that you are almighty, victorious, that you are the God of all creation, and that you have sent your Son to redeem us and to grant us pardon and acceptance in Christ. And thank you for allowing us to gather together as a body, to not be left alone in our redemption, but to be able to gather with other brothers and sisters, to remind and to declare and to encourage us, one another, in the glory and greatness of who you are and of your redemption that you have given to us by means of your Son. Father, it is your church that we are so thankful for, a body of redeemed who gather to be encouraged and to be strengthened in knowing who Christ is and what he has done for us. And this morning, we ask that you would be with two churches. We pray for a local church here in town, Mercer Creek Church, that as they walk through a transition with Pastor King and that being new for them in the last few months, that God, that you would continue to grow the people of Mercer Creek, the staff of Mercer Creek, in you. That the gospel would be made so clear that they would be living in light of the gospel in all that they do. And that, God, that you would continue to bring people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to know you by the ministry and gospel advancement of the church. We are the better for other churches in our city, in our county, being gospel-centered, gospel-preaching stations for the gospel and for the advancement of your kingdom. We also pray for a sister church in Wenatchee, Calvary Crossroads Church, a church within our own association, and Pastor Jay Karen. We ask that you would continue to bless them and their staff and their people, that the word as it goes forward would find soft soil, prepared soil, and that there would be genuine spiritual growth, and that the gospel would continue to be proclaimed and go forth from that body to all of the ends of the earth. We ask for your encouragement for their pastor and for their staff, and we ask that you continue to bless them and their elders and their ministry there. As was mentioned earlier, we ask that you would continue to bless Brett and Anna as they seek to do your will in proclaiming the gospel in Austria. And we ask that as they just have begun and been accepted by Reach Global, that they would continue to go forward in their desire to raise support and their need to raise support, that you would continue to bless that endeavor, and that your hand would be clearly leading them, opening doors of opportunity and providing funds for them as they desire to do what they believe you have called them to do. We also pray for some in our body. This week was burdened in praying for the widows in our church. We have many. And Father, we pray that as they go home and are alone, maybe often, that they wouldn't recognize that they are not alone. that not only do they have your ever-present help and presence with them, but that, Father, they have a body who loves them, who desires to help them, who desires to come alongside them, walk with them, talk with them. And, Father, encourage us to do just that, to desire to minister to those, to our widows. We pray also for Cooper, as this week he suffered a fall at work and broke his femur, and he's still recovering from that. We are so thankful for the encouragement we've received already in hearing all that you have done and taking him back to their home so soon and his recovery going so well, but we ask that it would continue. And that, God, that you would grant them much grace and opportunities being together and caring for one another, that this would be a sweet time for them, and they would also continue to see your will in this time. We also pray for Karen Polson, Mary Lou Gilmore, as they recover from surgeries. We ask that you would continue healing them and bringing them much grace. And Father, we do give you praise for Gary and Kelly Wilson as they celebrate their 50th anniversary. What a testament to the faithfulness and grace of God. We are so thankful, and we ask that you continue to bless their marriage and encourage them as they are a great encouragement to us, and give them a wonderful time as they're away. Be also with the Thompson family, the Chavez family, so many other families in our community who are affected by Deputy Thompson's death and the shooting that occurred. We pray that you would continue to allow us as believers who are salt and light and who want to love well to do just that. And Father, that there would be a great sense of healing for these families, and that ultimately, that in the worst of tragedies, you would bring about the greatest good in bringing them and their families and others in our community to a saving knowledge of Jesus, the one who truly comforts, the one who gives life and who takes life. Father, we ask your blessing on the remainder of our service. And as we look into your word, we ask that what we know not, that you would teach us. What we have not, you would give us. And what we are not, you would make us. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you would, take your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be continuing our series through the book of Colossians this morning. This is just our second message in this series. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 15. The last 2 days, the elders were able to get away to Leavenworth and be able to have a retreat. And what a nice time we were able to have together. It only would have been better if we would have had good food. But nonetheless, I'm kidding. We had amazing food. But it was an excellent time together, being able to be in the Word, fellowshipping with one another, growing in community, and we're very thankful for that time. We ask that you would just continue to pray for the church as we desire to see how God would lead us as a body of believers, and that he would bless our time there, and that it would be helpful and instrumental in the days, months, and years ahead. Colossians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jumping into a verse that starts that way, what do you have to do? To jump back a couple to find out who the pronoun is referring to. We see as we jump back a few verses, the end of verse 13, we're talking about the kingdom of his beloved, the Father's beloved Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile for himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is God's holy and inspired word for us this morning. It was 2005 when Sarah and I had just gotten married and moved to Virginia Beach so that I could start seminary. We began the process of trying to buy a house, and at that time, with the market climbing so fast and so quickly, we knew we needed to really act fast. However, we didn't have a lot of money, no real credit to our names, being pretty young, and we refused to have our parents sign on with us, so that didn't leave us with too many options in the area. We really thought that if we could buy a house, that it would be such a better investment than renting. And so one day, with our agent, she drove us to an area that we were pretty unfamiliar with, outside and further away than we were planning or expecting, but this was a house, a single-family home. And up until this point, I think that we had only been shown townhomes. And so there was an allurement to a yard and a detached garage. The town was really unfamiliar to us. We came in through some back roads. We didn't know the neighborhood. But our agent told us that this house was going to go fast, and you better act on it right now. Maturity would say, wisdom would say, I don't make any decision without the ability to pray or have 24 hours to think about it. We signed right there on the line and made an offer. It was accepted, and before we knew it, we were the proud owners of a home. It didn't take too many trips leaving that house and going to work or school or other places to realize we bought in a very bad neighborhood. I don't like making quick decisions, and I don't like being told I need to make a quick decision or something right now, because it's almost never true. We later found out that the house had been flipped in a pretty shoddy way. It was not in a good neighborhood at all. And a few years later, when everything eventually crashed, we found out that it was not the gold mine investment we had hoped that it would be. There was a need for time to look over everything, to not be pressured, to drive around, to scope out the neighborhood, to take our time. But we rushed, made a decision we would regret. And sure, we absolutely learned a lot, grew in a number of ways that we wouldn't even have fathomed were possible when we thought we were just doing something wise with our money. But we believed all the while. But even though with all of those experiences and growing close to some neighbors around us, we believed all that we were told without waiting. We had prayed all the way up to that point, but without going over everything again and again and taking our time. Proverbs 14:15 says, "The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps." This is exactly why God has given us his word, so that we may know who he is, what he has done, what he desires of us, and go over it again and again. Because as often as we know good advice, or we know what wisdom might say, we need to hear it, to slow down, to go back over it again and again, and see what it is true, and not what is being told to us, we must act now. Scripture is written down so that we can give thought to our steps, to walk in wisdom, to read and to marinate in the words of God that He has given us. But we must go slow. We must read it over and over again. We must know what is the truth. Remember, we said last week that Paul's writing to the church in Colossae, a church he has never visited before. And because Epaphras came and visited Paul while he was in prison, shared with him about this young church, Paul now writes what ought to be wisdom in the face of false teaching. Paul writes to them, and in the way that he writes, he is showing them who Christ is, because at the center of every false teaching comes the doctrines that deny the person of Jesus. And as Paul closes his prayer in the verses that we looked at last week for these believers, he moves immediately to a hymn. Most would look at this section that we read, verses 15 through 20, and see it as a hymn of the early church that existed before Paul wrote, but after the resurrection of Jesus. And in so doing, as they look at this, that because of the language that is different from Paul's normal way of speaking, that these five verses is sort of a credo statement that existed, a song, a hymn that the churches would sing that existed before Paul's writing. And in so doing, there's doctrine, a creed that exists early on after Christ has been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. This is great encouragement as we look back and see church history to know that already the church had formulated doctrine. We know, and we express this often, that doctrine is of crucial importance for the Christian. To know what they believe so that you are not duped by someone coming and standing in a suit at your door trying to convince you of something otherwise. Or by a sales pitch. Or by a flashy new book that promises you a spiritual life in Jesus far more than you've ever had before. We must know what truth is. And Paul, as he writes, closes his prayer and jumps right into a song, right into a hymn, speaking of the glorious Christ. By showing the church the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, Paul chips away at false teaching, teaching regarding the person of God, of man, and of salvation, redemption. It seems by what we read in Colossians that there was teaching that was shaping the mood and possibly the beliefs of the church by teaching that there is more to spirituality than Jesus can offer us. That there is more credit given to angels and their powers than we should give. That we can attain greater levels of perfection by what we eat or refuse to eat. And that all of this is leading to great disunity in the church. Paul is greatly concerned. But what the church needed was not a letter from Paul identifying cults and how to avoid them. And often that's exactly what we think we need. If only I knew what to be on the watch for. But instead, Paul gives a letter on the person of Christ. And this person, so preeminent that they would never settle for something less than the truth. They would not be duped by anything, by any preaching of a lesser image of the person of Jesus. And he gives it in a letter so that they can have it read to them over and over again, so they might marinate in the truths of these words that Paul writes of the person of Jesus and of full redemption in Christ and nothing else. A letter so that they can check what they're hearing or what someone else is saying against the standard of truth. Paul, in this section that we read, shows us who Christ is and what Christ has done. So our main points are just that. Number one, he is, .. and he has done. Number two, So let's take our time this morning as we walk through and unpack these verses together. First, let's look at Christ is. He is, verse 15, the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the way that we can see the invisible God, since no one has ever seen God. He is the image, the icon is the word. What we might see on a coin is a picture or a representation of a person. Jesus is the image, the representation of God, the invisible God. Paul and others could see Jesus physically. They couldn't see the invisible God. Jesus is that image. But also, this also harkens back to Genesis chapter 1, where Moses, in writing of the creation account, recalls for us how the triune God, or God in plurality, speaks to himself and on the sixth day creates man. And he doesn't just create man like he's created every other animal or beast. This one's unique. He creates man in his image. He actually says in our image, a plural image. Up to this point in Genesis 1, we only know of God, but here God speaks and God says, in our image, after our likeness, our representation. We were created in the image of God. Here Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the image of God. He's not created in the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. There is a distinction in the words that are used. And the words are used on purpose. He isn't created, he just is. But secondly, if you look at the next phrase in this same passage, you might begin to think, no, Jesus actually was created. Look at what Paul writes. The firstborn of all creation. Anybody in here, firstborn children? You were the first one who opened your mother's womb. The first child born to your mother. And speaking of the preeminence of Christ and his supremacy, was Christ ever born? Is he created? Why would Paul choose to use these words, the firstborn of all creation? Well, when we look at the word firstborn and the context that surrounds the word, we begin to get quite a different picture than merely the first child, the oldest one, the one who opened the womb of its mother. Doug Moo, writing in his commentary on this letter, says, calling Christ firstborn could suggest that Christ is a created being, a conclusion that church leader Arius drew early in the 4th century. And if any of you know or are familiar with the name Arius, you know that you don't want to be on his side. Arius's view stimulated considerable reflection on the person of Christ. He believed that Jesus wasn't fully God. He was a created being. The result of Arius's view is other Christians came up with what we now know as the Nicene Creed. The affirmation in that creed that Christ was eternally begotten of the Father. Begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. The word firstborn that is used in Greek is often used in the literal sense of the first child to come from the womb. But it also takes on a metaphorical significance based on context and the ancient idea of the preeminence of the first to be born in a family. So just as you might have been the firstborn child in your family, chances are likely that when your parents die, they don't give you everything. In our day and age, we can't do that. We live in a day and age where everybody is getting their equal share. Good luck, firstborn child, taking everything and then living in harmony with the rest of your siblings. I'm a thirdborn, so I don't have to worry about any of that stuff. I get whatever's left. But you see, the firstborn child in the ancient days received everything, and there might have been some doled out to the others, but the firstborn received the family's inheritance, or the family name, and This is why it's so culturally upside down when in the Old Testament, God makes it clear that it's the younger who will actually lead the older. The older one will serve the younger. And in multiple generations within the people of God, God takes what's culturally accepted and he flips it right upside down. Why? Because he's God and he desires to do that. And that's his plan. And God loves to take what is culturally right side up and flip it upside down. And we recognize that it's actually right side up. This word firstborn does not in any way suggest that Christ was actually born and is the first person, first child to be born of creation, but that he is the preeminent one, that he is the one, the firstborn son with all the rights of the firstborn child, the preeminent one. Israel is called God's firstborn. God speaks of David in Psalm 89 and says, I will appoint him, David, to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. And David wasn't the first king, but he is the most exalted of the kings. Israel isn't the first nation, but they are God's chosen nation. They are the one of preeminence in the plan of God. The author of Hebrews also uses the word firstborn. And he uses it like a messianic title within its context. The firstborn of all creation. We recognize the emphasis given to firstborn children. You might have seen this in your own family, but in my family, the firstborn, my older brother, could talk the rest of us into anything. So even though there was four of us children, and you would think if there was a typical vote, the three younger would be 75% of the vote and easily overwhelm the oldest. I remember one particular time we did just that. We were going to receive a new gaming system. I think we had had a Nintendo, the original one, and so we thought, well, we'll get a Super Nintendo. And I remember all three of us younger kids were all for the Super Nintendo. We were convinced Donkey Kong and Mario Kart would change our lives. My oldest brother wanted Sega Genesis. You want to know what we got? Sega Genesis. The oldest brother's influence on us, and this is where I began to know the power of persuasion, told us and showed us all of these charts and graphs. I don't know, I was like 4 years old. All of a sudden, I'm completely convinced Sonic the Hedgehog is going to be the most amazing game ever. You see, sometimes it's not merely the one who is first in order, but the one who is first in importance. Christ is the firstborn, the preeminent one of all creation. And we see that not only by the wording, but notice as we look at the next few phrases by the context. Notice what it says of the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16. For by him all things were created. Skip down to verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The end of verse 16 also speaks of all things are created through him and for him. Three prepositional phrases are given that speaks of the preeminence of Christ in creation. By him, all things are created. For him, all things are created. Through him, all things are created. The supreme agent of the creation of the cosmos is Christ. In no way would we expect that to be one who is merely just known as the firstborn in order. But we certainly would imply that on one who is firstborn of importance. He is the highest. He is the supreme one. And not only that, not only these three prepositional phrases, for by him, or literally the word would be in him, through him, and for him, Paul writes, all these things are created. But notice several phrases come in a short staccato manner right after verse 16. For by him all things are created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, in every sphere imaginable, whether it's in heaven or right here on earth, whether you can see it or you can't see it, everything has been created in him. And not only in every sphere or in every imaginable place, but also every imaginable power he has created. Whether they're kings or dominions or rulers or authorities or powers, all of these things have been created in or by Christ. Verse 16, we see the word all. In verse 15, we see the word all, the firstborn of all creation. Eight times you'll see this word used. In every way, all creation. He holds all things. Clearly speaking of one who is preeminent over everything. Paul uses these three prepositional phrases to show a full orbed picture of the creative supremacy of Christ in every sphere. And these staccato style phrases show the range of his preeminence is over everything. Psalmist writes in Psalm 104, "In wisdom have you, the Lord, made them all." Proverbs 3:19, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth's foundation." The Lord knows, the Lord creates, and it is by his wisdom. And many will write and say that here this hymn refers to Christ, but it is a hymn of wisdom. Just as Paul or John writes in John chapter 1, giving in his prologue the supremacy of Jesus, who came and dwelt among men as the Word made flesh. So some will say here in Paul's letter to the Colossians, we see one who is wisdom incarnate, the Creator God, Jesus, the Supreme One. He is supreme over all creation. He is before all things, as Paul continues on. Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He is created. He sustains all things. And then as we continue looking into verse 18, we begin to move from one who is supreme to one who is fully sufficient. A one who is the firstborn of all creation. To verse 18, Paul will write and use the word firstborn again, but speak firstborn from the dead. Firstborn of creation, we can understand, the preeminent one from creation. But as we move forward, we see that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And again, context is really helpful. Is he merely the very first one in order to have been raised from the dead? Or is there something more that Paul is referring to here for the Christian? For this young church who has come to faith in Christ under the ministry of Epaphras, but who is struggling with false teachers around who are beginning to chip away at the person and deity of Christ, how is Paul helping the church? Well, he looks and he sees Christ is, verse 18 at the beginning, he is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the head of the church. Those who have been redeemed and brought into this body, he gives us an image. You see, before he was the image of the invisible God. The image, the same word that would be used in the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, used in Daniel when Daniel refers to an image that was created. We looked at that in our series through Daniel. Daniel creates this large image that everyone bows down to. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, but he is also not only seen as an image, but he is the head of the body. The church, giving us a picture of who he is. He is the supreme one. He is the ruler. He is the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead. And the context gives us after that phrase that in everything, all things, he might be preeminent. Christ is the preeminent one. And as you continue going on, verse 19, "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." This Christ, this Supreme One, was also made close to us. Last week we looked and we said that The heresy in Colossae might have been an early form of Gnosticism. And the fully developed Gnosticism of the second century, to them it was unheard of that a holy God could have direct dealings with the material world, which was thought of as evil. And as a result that God himself can't have dealings with the material world, there are numerous gradations of spiritual beings who are considered necessary to span the gulf between God and man. Thus, in effect, raising the priority of angels and their work and degrading the work of Christ and who he is. And yet, Paul writes and he says, it is Christ himself, the Supreme One, the one who everything is created through, who has come to dwell, who has tabernacled among us. He was pleased to do so. And notice the word that is used in verse 19, a word we said last week that we want to pay attention to. Because as the early teachings maybe of this heresy or Gnosticism speak of a fullness that can come apart from Christ, Paul uses the word again, pleroma, which is fullness, and speaks of the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in Jesus. And he has come. The fullness of God has come and has reconciled us, reconciled all things to himself. So not only has Jesus done what the Gnostics would say you can't be done, where you have God coming and interacting with the material world, God again takes what the culture says and flips it completely upside down and says, watch this. So that Paul writes of what he has seen, and that is the resurrected Son of God who has come in the flesh to reconcile mankind to himself, so that not only is there no longer a need for other angelic beings to sort of fill that gap for us, so now I've got to go through mediator or these angelic ones to span the gulf between me and God. But I'm actually, as Paul writes earlier and will write all throughout his letters, not only is there no separation between us and Christ, but Paul writes of we are actually in Christ. And that phrase takes on far more than just, oh, I've got salvation. Wonderful. You are united to the person of Christ, the excellent, supreme creator, the one who has come, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn of the dead, you, by grace, have been united to him. All of a sudden, why would anybody be compelled to believe in a Gnostic view of the world, to believe that there is something that keeps us from Christ? And why would they run to that? Christ is the firstborn from the dead. The resurrection of Christ initiates an end-time resurrection. Douglas Moo, again, quoting in this, in his commentary, says, Christ's resurrection guarantees and indeed stimulates the resurrection of all who follow. In this sense, he is not only the first one to experience resurrection, he is the founder of the new order of resurrection. He is the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. He is the preeminent one who has founded a way for life through the resurrection. He is the preeminent one, whether that's by life and creation or by death and resurrection. In all things, Christ is preeminent. Notice as we continue, not only have we seen who Christ is, but we also see what he has done. Notice as we continue reading, verse 20. We skipped over this a little bit. And through him, through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Christ has come and reconciled, but notice it doesn't just say he has reconciled you to himself. But he actually speaks in a far greater way. The firstborn of all creation doesn't forget about all creation when he comes to reconcile. Colossians 1:20 teaches not a cosmic salvation, everything's going to be saved or everything will be redeemed, but a cosmic restoration or renewal Through the work of Christ on the cross, God has brought his entire rebellious creation back under the rule of his sovereign power. And of course, this peace is not yet fully established, but this is the work of the firstborn of all creation, the supreme Christ, has come to reconcile. And notice then as Paul shifts. You see, up in these verses, which would be considered this ancient hymn of the first century, one that maybe it's possible that the Colossian believers, as they hear this letter read to them out loud, maybe are humming, maybe are singing, and know this song. And Paul shifts, verse 21. You see, up to this point, he's been talking about the glorious Christ, the exalted one, who he is. And now he shifts. And you. And as we begin through the next couple verses, the contrast can't be greater. You look at those first few verses at the person of Christ, and you see the all-supreme, excellent one. You look at these last three verses, and you see us. And he says, and you, who once were alienated, hostile in mind, we were separated. There was a chasm. We are not merely neutral towards God. We are hostile to God. But he continues, doing evil deeds. This is our state before Christ. We see this all throughout the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, the first few verses speak of in that chapter of our position before Christ, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of darkness at work in you. Romans chapter 1 through 3 speaks of the spiritual inability of us before Christ to matter or to make in any way decisions or actions for or to Christ. You were hostile. You were alienated from him. You were doing evil deeds. Yet the Creator, the firstborn of all creation, the Supreme One, was pleased to dwell and has reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death. Even if all we have is 15 through 20 that we just read, that might have been an ancient hymn that speaks of the glorious Christ, if all we have is who he is and he is supreme, he is the exalted one, the Creator. And while this speaks of reconciliation, if all we have is a general reconciliation, a restoration of creation, without specific personal salvation that we get to in the next few verses, if all we have is the supreme Christ, we still will, at the end of all time, all of us would still have bowed our knees and have declared he is the glorious one. And all glory, praise, and honor be to him, even though there would have been alienation and a massive chasm that could not have been crossed. We still would have recognized who he was for all of eternity and recognized our utter sinlessness, or utter sinfulness, excuse me, and our inability to cross that chasm and be united with him, to have satisfied his wrath against us. You see, it takes the reconciliation of the Holy One, of Jesus, the Supreme One, to make a sufficient salvation for those who are hostile and evil in their deeds to him. He has reconciled us by his body of flesh through his death in order that, for the purpose that, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. All of a sudden, it seems as though he's making us into something that looks a whole lot like him. Holy, blameless, above reproach. No one's able to come and grab at you and hold on to something and say, you did this wrong. Because it's all been covered through the reconciliation of the supreme Christ, of the glorious Christ. But notice verse 23. It begins with a word that I don't really like. We didn't see this word in the first five verses that spoke of Christ. There's no if when we talk about who Christ is. Firstborn from the dead, if you think that to be true. The Creator, the Supreme One over all things, if you like that idea, or if these things all work out. There's no ifs when it comes to Christ. But notice verse 23. We have received reconciliation by Christ to be holy and blameless and above reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. It's not about seeking a fullness or adding something onto salvation. If I can only give my life to Jesus and rededicate myself 18 times, then I'll finally become a Christian who is pleasing to God. Hogwash. You are pleasing to God. He has presented you holy and blameless and above reproach. If indeed we continue in the same thing that He has given to us in the beginning, if you continue to see the glorious Christ for who He is, you won't be tempted by the non-glorious temptations of this world. We still will, because we don't fully believe. We believe, yet we struggle with unbelief. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed, and He brings us full circle, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. You see, it's all about the glorious Christ of the gospel, who He is and what He has done. There is nothing that all of a sudden added on to that makes you something more of a Christian. There is no gradation of levels of Christian that you look at somebody and see, well, they are that level of Christian. I'm just here down at the bottom. Maturity exists, absolutely. But there's no level in the eyes of God. You are united to Christ or you're not. I would suggest being united to Christ. And so what do? We look at this hymn. We look at this glorious message of the person of Jesus, and what do? We do exactly what He's calling us to do. Continue in the faith. What does that look like? Well, it looks like what it looked like in the very beginning. Holding on to the message of the gospel that we heard. Pursuing Christ. Knowing Christ. You see, if we can read this passage and all of a sudden think, I know all that I need to know about the second person of the Trinity, the Creator God of the cosmos. That's it. I'm good. 3 minutes, read it, done. And we have another thing coming. But you see, Paul writes, and I think he writes in this way, packing in so tightly so that all of a sudden, as I read, you read Colossians 1, we stop. And we have to walk slowly over this text and come back to this text, thinking of Christ, what does this mean? I want to look into more about the person of Christ. I want to know Christ more intellectually, but then also, which will always be the case, it'll move us into experientially. So my encouragement is know Christ more. Let this be the opportunity for you to seek out, as this is a hymn, seek out songs, hymns and spiritual songs that speak of the person of Christ in great depth, that are robust, that you want to sing on your deathbed when you only have one song to sing. Know Christ. Move slowly over the Scriptures. It's good at times to take in large chunks of Scripture reading, but I would encourage you also, move slowly over the Scriptures. Marinate in them. Ask questions of the text. Look for things like 8 different times the word all is repeated. Why? Why in this passage is it repeated so often? Why do we have the word repeated, prototokos, which is firstborn, here in verse 15, and then also down in verse 18? What does that word mean? Look it up. Desire to understand what you do normally to a New York Times article, due to the scriptures, even more so. You read Facebook with far greater depth sometimes. I read Facebook with far greater depth sometimes and intrigue into these articles that it says, the person who shared it says, you have to read this article. So I have to read it. I don't have to read anything, but I read it because I'm intrigued. Why is it so important? You're telling me I have to read this. And yet I can read all of that and be so intrigued by all of it. And all of a sudden, very quickly and regularly, no time for reading the scriptures. You want to know why you're not interested? Again, you want to know why I'm not interested in knowing Christ more? Because I don't know anything about him. Because I don't read about him. I'm not interested in him. And often we can become so callous to just summarize Jesus as our Savior, the one who came and gave his life for us. And while that message there is amazing, ought we not, if he actually is who this passage says he is, ought that not to be what takes our attention for maybe the remainder of our lives? To which we give ourselves to? If this is true, where else can we go? You have the words of life. We struggle. We struggle in our lives with indwelling sin. We struggle with our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions, largely because we're not rooted in the person of Christ. Largely because we're not rooted in the gospel. There are so many other factors that weigh into that, obviously. But move slowly over the scriptures. And lastly, as Paul says, don't shift. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Not shifting from what you have heard. Take what you hear from the guys in suits at the door. And take what you hear in that book, self-help Christian book. Take what you hear in that Christian living or Bible study book that kind of causes you to furrow your brow and go, is that true? Figure it out. Just jump back into your Bible and say, is that actually what the Bible is saying? Is that right? Ask somebody in your life group. Ask somebody who's around you. Seek it out. Study it out. What you don't want to do is all of a sudden be ingesting these books that are written all the time. And that might not be accurate. Just because it's popular doesn't mean it's true. And so then all of a sudden ingesting all of this information without a filter of somebody else to help you. It takes humility. It takes us going slowly over the scriptures. It takes us knowing Christ so that we can discern the errors that are around us. And it takes us holding fast to what we've heard. And that is the gospel. Let's pray to our glorious Christ. Father, we thank you for the person of Jesus. We thank you that he, who did come and give his life for us. If that's all we know of the person of Christ, then we have reduced him to no more than a mere man who was willing to sacrifice himself, which is a big deal. But he is the glorious Christ, the Son of God, the eternal one. The unchanging one, the firstborn of all creation, firstborn from the dead. He is the preeminent one who is supreme over all things, and he is sufficient in all things for our salvation. Father, I pray that you would help us to believe it. And that looking at the person of Christ, as we have done in this text, as we have sung of this morning, in every song we have sung that declares the person and work of God the Father and his Son Jesus, that it would continue to overwhelm us, to keep looking, to keep knowing, to align ourselves even more with Christ, to know the scriptures, to walk slowly through them. And to not move from the gospel, to not be shaken, to be stable and steadfast, as Paul writes. God, would you continue to help us to endure? Help us to see that as utterly necessary, not taking for granted the salvation that we have, and yet recognizing the salvation for what it is, the reconciliation of the creator of the universe, reconciling all creation to himself, restoring all things to himself for your great name. We pray this, that you would continue working in us by means of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Stephen, for the message. Go ahead and ask you to stand and join us in song.
Fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood, a mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foes doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Does that who that may be, Christ Jesus it is he. Lord Sabaoth his name, from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And through this world with devil's wills should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath will his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. What little world shall fail? That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sided. Let good and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. His kingdom is forever. His kingdom is forever.
I vacillated for the benediction between two passages, and I solved my problem by deciding to share them both. And I think that if you listen to both these and you think about the juxtaposition of these two passages next to each other, it reveals the breadth of what there is to learn about Jesus. And the first one comes from Isaiah 9. It's a passage we usually only hear at Christmas, but it's true every day. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.